We'll be reading from verse 36 through the end of the chapter, verse 52. So 1 Samuel 14, 36 through 52. As you are able, please rise for the reading of God's holy word. Now Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." Then the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." So Saul asked counsel of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But not a man among all the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, "Give a perfect lot." So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, "Cast lots between my son Jonathan and me." So Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me, what have you done?" Then Jonathan told him and said, "I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, so now I must die." Saul answered, "God do so, and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." But the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not a hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. The sons of Saul were Jonathan, Jishui, Malchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these: the name of the firstborn, Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. A man's word is his word. If you say you're going to do something, do it. Sometimes this works out very well. We ought to be men and women of our word. Sometimes, however, we say something, or we say we'll do something, and we wish we hadn't. After the fact, we realize that our declaration, our boast, or our promise is or was a foolish one and something that we ought not to have done. What do you do? Do you do it no matter what? Even if you know that what you had said you were going to do was foolish? Or do you admit that it was foolish and that you cannot keep your word? Is there something wrong with admitting you can't keep your word because it was a foolish word? In our text, you will see that Saul is determined to put Jonathan to death no matter what. The same Jonathan whom God used to subdue Israel's enemy, and he would do it even at the expense of the life of his own son. We are looking at 1 Samuel. And what we find ourselves here in 1 Samuel is really at the end of the section dealing with Saul's reign. Now you might say, well, wait a minute, Saul's reign is continued to be described later on. But what you really see from chapter 15 and onward is the focus shifts away from Saul towards King David. as David comes into the picture and becomes king. And Saul simply is a foil, if you will, or a backdrop to the rise to the kingship, to the throne of David. Saul is a man who we find enigmatic in some ways. Even as you look at the passage that we're studying, you have these conflicting ideas. You see Saul is described in a negative light in so many different ways, spiritually in particular. And then when you look at the last few verses from 47 to the end, you see actually a not too bad review of who Saul is. That he does a number of things that were exactly right, exactly the way that things ought to be. You see, there's this conflict within Saul. He was king in Israel, and he did the right things, kingly speaking. But the problem was that his heart was not a heart that was a man after God's own heart. And so what you've seen in these previous chapters concerning King Saul really is looking at that heart issue, at the heart difficulty, at the heart trouble that Saul has as he was told that he was going to become king, and as he ascended to the throne, and as he took the reins of the nation of Israel and began to lead them, just as the people wanted, like all the other nations, a king to go before them into war. You'll see in this text that really the kingship of Saul was filled with war and battles. There was never really any rest for Saul as he lived and as he exercised his kingship. There was no rest. You know, King David, he did have some rest. And Solomon, David's son after him, he never had to fight a battle. Not that I recall. He sort of did his protecting of the nation politically, in terms of his marriages and so on, and you know how that ended. But Saul was just a man of war. There was no peace. The nations were all around him, and so we have this dichotomy, this sort of tension between Saul being a good king and a bad king. And I found as I was preparing this that there is that tension. How do you describe the reign of Saul? Being in one hand rejected by God as king, and yet doing the very things that he ought to be doing in attacking and destroying the nations. Now, again, when you think about chapter 15, the first part, God told him to destroy Amalek, and did he destroy Amalek? Well, he destroyed most things, but he kept some cattle and some of the good animals, and he kept King Agag alive, in direct contravention to God. So you have that tension that continues there. But there has always been that tension in the nation of Israel, hasn't there? From the very beginning, these were a people that had been chosen by God to be his special people. And God had delivered them out of the land of Egypt by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, as we often confess in the Ten Commandments. And yet, once they got into the wilderness, what did they do? You know what they did. They rebelled against the Lord time and time again. And God had to judge them. They didn't even want to go into the promised land. When they got to the edge of the promised land, oh, they're way too big for us. And then at other times, you see them crying out to the Lord, as we saw in the book of Judges, that when the Israel was disobedient, God would discipline them, sending the nations against them, and they would cry out in despair, and they would turn to the Lord, and then the Lord would deliver them from their enemies, only to do it all over again. There is this constant tension in the nation of Israel. And is there not that same constant tension that we find in our own lives as well, as we struggle with what we know we ought to do and what we actually do, with our desires and with what we know it to be right and to be godly? Israel here is a picture And Saul is a picture of that tension within the Christian life. And you saw last time that sin directly impacts others. As Saul takes this oath curse, as his cursed be anyone who tastes of any food before my enemies have been defeated. And of course, you remember the account where Jonathan, he comes and the land is full, the forest is full of honey. And he takes his staff, he reaches out, and he takes a little bit of the honey and eats it, and his eyes light up. And he has got the energy that he needs to go forward. And he discovers that Saul had given this oath curse, and not a man, not a single man of the people of Israel ate anything as they stumbled after the Philistines. And remember what Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land." That same word that was used of Achan when he took from the goods of Jericho and hid them in his tent, and Israel was defeated by the city of Ai. "You have troubled the land." I want to show you by God's grace today that God delivers those who trust him but judges the nations. God delivers those who trust him but judges the nations. You'll see Jonathan's sin uncovered. You'll see the people's gracious pardon and Israel's constant warfare. Jonathan's sin uncovered, people's gracious warfare, and people's gracious pardon, and Israel's constant warfare. First of all, Jonathan's sin uncovered. You see, Jonathan's eating of the honey was in direct contravention to Saul's command, and his sin is publicly exposed before all Israel. Notice how this passage begins. "Now Saul said, 'Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them.'" I love this description of Saul here all of a sudden. Now all of a sudden he makes this direct decision. All of a sudden he's very decisive in his actions. But do you remember what just happened? Jonathan went up to the Philistine garrison in the space of about half an acre, killed 20 men, and the whole Philistine army is in an uproar. And what does Saul do? Who's missing from among us? Go find out. And the noise begins to increase. Okay, bring the Ark of the Lord here. And it begins to increase some more. Oh, forget it. Don't bother. Let's go have a look and see what's happening. And then they view all of that Philistine army, and sure enough, they're fighting against one another. Each man's sword is after the other man's sword, and they're destroying themselves, literally. He was not very decisive in his actions. Hesitant, waiting, wondering, whoa, do I do this? Do I do that? And remember where he was. He was sitting under a tree, I believe it was at Morah, while Jonathan was going out to battle by himself against the Philistines. But now here he says, "Let us go down after the Philistines. Let's plunder them and let us not leave a man of them. Let's go." There's this sense of urgency that he has there. He realizes that the Lord has given them this great victory. And so now he wants to capitalize on it. Now he wants to decimate the Philistines. Well, what's the problem with that? Is there something wrong with that? No. But think about his foolish oath curse. Could he not have destroyed the Philistines had he allowed the men to eat and not taken that oath curse? Of course. That's why Jonathan said they had troubled the land. Would this victory not have been that much greater if he had permitted the men to eat? And now, and of course you know too that the men, they ate of that meat, they ate the blood of that meat in direct contravention to God's command. But now the men have eaten. They're satisfied. They've got the energy. There's this renewed light and in their countenance, in their eyes. They light up. And now Saul sees that. He says, okay, now let's go finish the job. When they could have finished the job already. There's this sense of urgency that he has in terms of going after the Philistines. And what do the men of his army say? How do they respond? "Do whatever seems good to you." They say, literally, "Do what is good in your eyes." Do you see the contrast here at the moment between Saul and the people? They are passive. Whatever, if you want to do it, okay, we're good with that. If you don't want to do it, we're okay to do whatever's good in your eyes. You want to utterly destroy the people and you want to do it tonight? That's fine. Let's go. Well, you know, there's this passivity about the people. But did you notice there was a different response by the priest? What did the priest say? The priest said, oh, wait a minute. Slow down, Saul. Let us draw near to God here. The priest is Ahijah. He had the ephod with him. And he was one whom Saul was going to consult with to see what God's will was. And that same priest says, okay, let's pause for a moment. Let's ask God for direction. Let's ask God what he would want us to do. And what you see here is once again that Saul is being reminded of his spiritual obligation as king of Israel. You see, he was to lead the people of Israel in terms of not just the physical defense of the nation, but he was to lead them in spiritual leadership as well. He was to point them to God, and he was to set the example for them. So often, as you read in the book of 1 Kings and Chronicles, that as the king went, so went the people. If it was a good king, the people were righteous and served God. But if it was a wicked king, the people served other gods. And so Ahijah is reminding Saul of his spiritual obligation. And once again, you see the heart of Saul is not right. You see, often we become caught up in moments of success, caught up in the moment, and that we forget to seek the counsel of God. This certainly isn't surprising in the life of Saul. His life has not been characterized by seeking God. He is portrayed as indecisive, and then he's also portrayed as brash at the same time, bold when certain of victory, but undecided when the odds appear to be against him. And you see that right on through to the end of his life. When the Philistines come for that final push and finally he dies, where does he go? Well, he went to God. God doesn't answer him, so he goes to the witch at Endor. You know, there is this constant tension. But what God requires of you and me and of all his people is to act in obedience by faith, to seek his counsel. To seek his counsel in his word, either in the direct commands of God or the principles derived by good and necessary consequence. Some people make fun of the scripture and fun of Christians and say, well, the Bible doesn't tell you everything that you have to do, whether you have to brush your teeth at 9 o'clock or 10 o'clock. No, it doesn't. But by good and necessary consequence, you need to take care of yourself. And so you brush your teeth. Doesn't matter what time. You get the point? The scripture gives you all that you need to live a godly life here in this moment, in the days, all the days of your life that God has given to you. Do not forget to seek the counsel of God. And if you're not sure, look at the scriptures and look for the principles. Speak with those whom you trust who are spiritual leaders and godly men and godly women and consult with God. Look to God for direction. And so Saul, being the man that he is, we're told simply, so he asked counsel of God. Shall I go down to the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? God was silent. He did not answer him that day at all. Yes, Saul went and sought God's direction, but he did not hear any answer from God. The text here gives the idea he was completely silent. Now, there are three possible answers, ways that God could have answered. It could be that God says, he could have answered, yes, go and I'll give them into your hand. He could have, through the priest, said, no, don't go. Or he could have been silent. And in this case, God did not answer him that day. Seems to me that he was silent. That though Saul sought direction from the Lord because his heart was not right with God, God didn't answer his request. You see, we can learn something good about Saul's request. He asked for very specific directions. He prayed very specifically, "Shall I go down? Will you deliver me?" And you and I, we ought to ask for very specific directions for our life. Your prayers ought to be specific. And then you need to look for specific answers to prayer, because the answers that God gives is not always what we expect. And in Saul's case, it was absolute silence. How come? How come it was silent? These are good requests. There's nothing wrong with what he asked here. But the problem was that Saul had already been rejected as king. He lacked the spiritual drive that was necessary to be a man after God's own heart. And so God was silent. And do you notice this tension once again between Saul's sense of urgency that he wants to go and destroy the Philistines and God's silence? How can I go and attack the Philistines if God's not going to answer? And again, we don't know how long he waited, but he waited until it became clear to him that God was not going to answer his prayer. And you see, for various reasons, God doesn't answer his prayer the way that we expect. Sometimes God answers our prayers differently. Sometimes those answers are, though they are different, are not necessarily easier. Sometimes God answers our prayers differently to teach us to trust him, to wait for his timing and provision, something that was not a forte of Saul. Sometimes God doesn't answer the prayers, our prayers the way we expect, to test the genuineness of our faith. And sometimes he doesn't answer our prayers because of our sin, which hinders the work of sanctification in our lives and doesn't glorify God. And so Saul, as he ponders the reason for God's silence, comes to this conclusion. "See, come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what sin this sin was today." He understands, he recognizes that there was sin in Israel, just like with Achan when they could not defeat Ai. Joshua recognized that someone had sinned against the Lord. So Saul recognized that someone had sinned against the Lord. But the question is, whose sin? What have we read in this previous passage? We read about Saul's foolish oath curse, "Don't eat until the day is over." We read about the sin of Jonathan eating honey in direct contravention to his father's command. We read about the people eating meat with the blood in it in direct contravention of God's command. Whose sin is it? Who has sinned? And so he calls all the people. He says, "Come, all you chiefs of the people." Literally, that word that's translated "chiefs of the people" is corner towers. Metaphorically, these are the leaders. For remember, there was no organized army at this point in time. This was still a ragtag group of men who, if they had swords now, was because they picked them up from their Philistine enemies. Because remember, there was no weapons except for in the hands of Saul and Jonathan. And he calls them all together and said, "What sin was this?" And then he says, "For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." Who is it that has sinned against the Lord? It's like a military oath, "as the Lord lives," calling upon God to execute judgment. And notice how he describes the Lord who saves Israel. He recognizes that the victory that they have received is from God himself. "As the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be Jonathan my son," he's willing to put his own son to death. Can you imagine that? I can't imagine that. Yet he's willing to kill his own son, if it is his son that has sinned. "He shall surely die." There's an emphasis here on the fact that the sinner would be put to death. There was no question. Is this another one of Saul's foolish oath curses? Why risk his son's life? Perhaps he believed that he knew the cause of the sin. "Of course I know the cause of the sin. All these people have eaten meat with blood. That's why the Lord's not giving us the victory." But perhaps, and perhaps he was certain that it couldn't have been his own or Jonathan's. And maybe that is why he was willing to put someone to death. Because it can't be Jonathan, not my son. Can't be me, not nothing I've done. It's got to be one of these people. Well, they're expendable, so. But notice what the people's response was. Oh, by the way, Jonathan did it. Was that their response? No. The response was, but not a man among all the people answered him. They were silent. There was at least one person who knew what Jonathan had done. At least one, if not more. But the people remained silent. Not a man answered him. And what makes this all the more difficult, because we know it's been recorded for us, that the men had scrupulously obeyed Saul's dictates. That's why they had butchered those animals and ate the meat together with the blood. And this is another example of the passivity of the people, that they were passive in this. Not a man answered them. And so what does Saul do? Okay, you all be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side. And notice the response of the people again. Do what seems good to you. Whatever you want to do, that's fine with us. The people are very passive throughout this part of the account. They just go with the flow. Do what's required of them. Notice how this is mentioned the second time. And then Jonathan and Saul are divided from the people. And Saul says to the Lord, give a perfect lot. Now that phrase there, that sentence there is kind of difficult. The word lot is not found in the original. It's a word that's used for complete. Something like give a complete. And of course, we wonder what this means. The idea is to give a complete truth or to give a complete decision. Something, this might be a reference to the Thummim, Urim and Thummim. You've probably heard of the Urim and Thummim. It was something, a formal process that was used to identify the guilty party. The Thummim is one, if you got the Thummim, you were pronounced whole or acquitted, innocent as it were. But if you received the Urim, that meant you were accursed or condemned. And only once in the book of 1 Samuel is that word Urim found. And that's in chapter 28, where Saul inquires of that witch at Endor. The Lord did not answer him, we're told, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Once again, in chapter 28, the Lord is silent when Saul comes seeking guidance from him. And this Urim and Thummim you've heard of is placed in the breastplate of the high priest. And we're told in Exodus chapter 28, you shall put it in the breastplate of judgment, the Urim and Thummim. They shall be over Aaron's heart as he goes before the Lord, so Aaron shall bear the judgment. The Urim and Thummim was used to consult God for direction. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, we're told in Numbers 27, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. And again in Ezra 2 and in Nehemiah 7, parallel accounts of the same story, the governor said to them, to the people, they should not eat the most holy things till the priest could consult with the Urim and Thummim. These were people that had no proof of their Jewish ancestry after they had returned from the exile. And so they would use the Urim and Thummim. But that word is not used in this text at all. It has the idea of casting something down. And in the next verse, when it's just Jonathan and Saul, that word is in the plural, where Saul says, and Saul said, cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. So they had something that they would cast to the ground, and based on the way that it fell, it would give a perfect or complete decision and identify who it was that had that was guilty and who was innocent. And so there's no sense in the text that it was a lot in the way that we would take it and in the way we would understand it. And so they do that. They divide themselves up between them, give a perfect lot, and we're told what was the result. So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. Can you imagine the surprise of Saul? Can you just picture it? What? we're taken? It's my sin or Jonathan's sin? And one of us is going to have to be put to death? How's this possible? The people just ate meat and with blood in it. We were told that they were sinning against the Lord. What's going on here? Can you imagine the surprise that he had? And so Saul and Jonathan are separated, and they cast down the lots again. And we're told that Jonathan was taken. My son Jonathan is the guilty one? He's the reason that the Lord is silent and will not answer my request? What you see here is that Jonathan's sin is exposed, that his action is singled out. And why is it singled out? Perhaps because of the curse. Perhaps to show Saul the foolishness of his oath cursed. But what you can learn here is that your sin will find you out, even the little ones. We tend to think that they go unnoticed, that they're no big deal. Our tendency is to point out others' blatant sins. Look at so-and-so and what they've done, and ignore our own. Brothers and sisters, God doesn't ignore any sin. When you think about all of the sin that has been described here in chapter 14, we tend to think that, what's the big deal that Jonathan ate of this honey? But you see, sin is sin. All sin demands the judgment of God. In our estimation, what Saul and the people did was much, much worse than what Jonathan did. But that's not how God judges sin. You see, God delivers those who trust him, but judges the nations. You've seen Jonathan's sin uncovered, but notice the people's gracious pardon. The people redeemed Jonathan, who had been condemned to death by his father after confessing his sin. Soon as Saul knows that it's Jonathan, he says, "Tell me, what have you done? What is the sin that you have committed?" And Jonathan responds, "I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand. What's the big deal? What's so bad about that? So now I must die." And you get this response of Jonathan, this statement. It can be taken in one of two ways. Either, now I must die, he accepts the terms that he deserves death because of it. Or perhaps this could be taken as Jonathan's incredulity. And now I must die for that? I can't believe that this is the sentence that's going to come down upon me just because I ate a little bit of honey. But again, brothers and sisters, sin is sin. And sin must be dealt with. And so what does Jonathan do? Or what does Saul do? Saul says, "God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. You have sinned. And now you must be put to death. I have said that the person who sinned will be killed. His life will be taken from him, even if it's you, Jonathan, and it's you. You must surely die." He was willing to kill his own son because of his oath curse, because of that foolish curse that he had taken, not once but twice. You see, Saul has troubled the land. This is what Jonathan was referring to earlier when he said, "My father has troubled the land." Saul keeps putting himself in these impossible places. Maybe Saul felt that he had to save face. He didn't want to appear weak after making such an oath. And Saul was even willing to end one line of his dynasty. Of course, we know that God had already said that his kingdom would end with him, that he would not establish a dynasty. But he was willing to even do that himself. But notice the response of the people. And suddenly, all of a sudden, the people just burst into life. All of a sudden, their passivity is gone. And they exclaim, "Shall Saul, Jonathan die? Shall he be put to death, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel?" Now they're incredulous. "How is this possible? We're going to kill Jonathan, who has just delivered the Philistine army into our hands. Later on, we're told he has done the work of God. God has used him powerfully, and we're going to kill him? because he ate a little bit of honey? Certainly not, the people said. There's no way we're going to put him to death. This is the first time in this passage that the people are not passive. A flame has been lit under them. All the other actions of Saul they can live with. They're somewhat indifferent to. It doesn't really matter, but not this. Jonathan is the hero of the day. Should he die for an oath curse that he didn't know about? The people are determined to spare his life. And notice what they say. As the Lord lives, not a hair shall fall to the ground. It's that same phrase that is used earlier when Saul says, as the Lord lives, though it be Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. Suddenly you got the people in full-blown rebellion, as it were, against Saul. There's no way they're going to allow him to put Jonathan to death. They recognize the folly of this action. And they say, not a hair will fall from his head. That's a picture of the Lord protecting and delivering and providing for his people. They are willing to intercede for Jonathan and defend him, if necessary, against their own king. They're willing to defy their own king because Jonathan worked with God. Notice something here. God uses imperfect men to accomplish his purposes. Jonathan wasn't perfect. Even Saul isn't perfect. You see a little bit later on as he attacks the nations. He's not perfect. And yet God used him to do what he had ordained to be done. You see, even though God uses imperfect men to accomplish his purposes, ultimately God sent his perfect son in order that he might judge the sin of all men. God judged his perfect son, Jesus, that your sin might be forgiven. The judgment Jonathan deserved was reserved for and laid on Christ. You get this picture of Jonathan being one who redeemed Israel or delivered Israel from the hand of their enemy. And now the people, they are Jonathan's savior. So the people rescued Jonathan and he did not die. That word there in the New King James translated as rescue, I think in many other translations as well, is literally redeemed, ransomed. They redeemed Jonathan from death. That is, they bought him back. They bought his life back for him. And in fact, Jonathan had purchased his own life by the victory that he had given to Israel. The ransom, the payment of a demanded price for release, Jonathan himself had paid in his defeat of the Philistines. And so, as the Lord lives, and you've got this tension again, don't you? Saul says, as the Lord lives, he shall die. The people says, as the Lord lives, he shall live. And this tension is resolved, and that Jonathan does not die, for the right shall prevail. What is right shall prevail. And that is true even in the end. You see Saul, over and over and over again, being frustrated in his purposes. He doesn't have the support of God. He wants to go and attack the Philistines, but God is silent. He wants to put to death the man, even if it's his own son, Jonathan, who has sinned. And Jonathan lives because the people intercede for him. You see, God delivers those who trust in him, but he judges the nations. Now notice Israel's constant warfare. Saul's reign is characterized by constant warfares, and the members of his family are identified. You see here that Saul established his sovereignty over Israel. He took the kingship. He was truly king now. There was no question in anybody's mind that Saul was king. They would follow him. They would obey him. These last verses of this chapter are a summary of Saul's reign. His kingship is undisputed. And we're told that he fought against all his enemies on every side. There was never a moment's rest for Saul and for the people of Israel during this time. He fought against Moab. Moab, they were the descendants of Lot by his son, by his eldest. They were Lot's descendants. Moab was the son of Lot by his eldest daughter after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And against the people of Ammon. Ammon was the descendant of Lot by his youngest daughter after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And against Edom. Edom, they were the descendants of Esau, living in the wilderness around Mount Seir. And against the kings of Zobah, which was a region in central Syria. And they were persistent enemies of Saul and of David and even of Solomon. And against the Philistines, you know these enemies. They lived along the coastal plains of the land of Israel. They were finally defeated by David, and we don't hear much about the Philistines after them. But there was always this war and battles going on all around. And you'll see in the following chapters that not only were these wars and battles going on all around, Saul was fighting within himself, trying to get David and destroy David. Wherever Saul went, turned, he harassed them. Literally, that term harassed is the idea of cause to be condemned, defeated, vexed them. There was constant warfare, no decisive peace. Saul was usually victorious, but that didn't stop his enemies from attacking him again. And we're told that he gathered together an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered them into the hands of those who plundered them. He was doing exactly what a king was expected to do, gathering an army, establishing a defensive force. And the Amalekites, they were under the special curse of God. The Amalekites also were the descendants of Esau by Esau's concubine Timnah. And what had the Amalekites done? They had attacked Israel unprovoked in the wilderness at Rephidim. You remember that account of Moses holding up his hands, and as they held up the hands, and Joshua and the army was victorious, but as his hands grew tired, Israel would lose, and finally he had to sit on a rock and have his hands held up by Eleazar and by Aaron until the victory was over. And it was these people that God swore. And Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. That was their judgment, the judgment of Amalek. And so Saul attacks them, and he delivers them into Israel's hand. And he delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them, from all their enemies all around. Now the Amaleks set up the account for the next chapter when we talk about Agag, king of the Amalekites. Well, what you have here in these verses is once again a summary. It's summarized, and then we're going to go into some of the detail in the later chapters. And here we're introduced to Saul's family, to Jonathan, whose name means Jehovah has given. Malchishua, my king is wealth. Ishvi, also called Jishui in the New King James, he resembles me. Merab, increase, was Saul's daughter. Michal, who is like God, also Saul's daughter. Ahinoam, my brother is delight. Saul's wife, Ahimaaz, my brother is anger, who is Saul's father-in-law, Ahinoam's wife, and Abner, my father, is a lamp, who became, as we're told, the commander of Saul's army, and Abdiel, who was my father is God, and Ner, whose name means lamp. These are the family of the king of Saul. Some of them become prominent later on in this book, and others we know a little bit about. And they become important because this sets the context for what is to take place later. And then this chapter ends with these words. Now there was a fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. It was a fierce war, a never-ending battle. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. Remember, Saul was building an army. And when he saw strong, valiant young men, like some of the strong, valiant young men I see here today, he took them and he put them in the army and he trained them for war, and they would go to the battle, which is, on the one hand, necessary for a nation to be able to defend itself. But this was also, don't forget, a fulfillment of Samuel's words in chapter 8, that this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. He just took whoever he needed for the army. But you see here that tension once again. God delivers those who trust him, but judges the nations. You see, these two things are happening side by side. While God delivers Israel, while God delivers Jonathan, he at the same time is going to judge the nations. And what's the difference between Israel and Jonathan and the nations? The difference is God's sovereign election. That is the only thing that is discriminating between them. That God set his love upon Israel and said, I will be your God and you will be my people. Not because you are a great nation, but because I loved you. And that's what is the discriminating factor between God's people and those who hate God. For they have never known the love of God. He has left them in their sin. But for those who know God and love him, he has set his love upon you. To the one he grants grace, receiving what they do not deserve. To the other, he executes justice, receiving what they do deserve. You see, in a sense, the people stood as Jonathan's savior, even as Jesus Christ stands for the savior of everyone, who is the savior of everyone who loves him. God saves in Christ all those who love God. God enables all those in Christ by the Holy Spirit to live for him, to come to faith in him. It is not an odd thing. It is not a burden to be a Christian. It is a freedom like you've never known before. It is a freedom from sin. For you see, the believers are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Jesus died that the punishment for sin deserved might be executed upon him instead. Jesus died that your sins might be washed away and that you might be washed whiter than snow. Jesus died that you might be reconciled to God in him. Jesus intervened in your place that you might be freed from the guilt and punishment of sin. But if you are without Christ, then you will be like the nations whom Israel would constantly battle. Ultimately, your judgment will come upon you, and it will be just. For in your rejection of Christ, you will be condemned. Your refusal to love God will be punished with an everlasting judgment. No appeals, no mistrials or do-overs whatsoever. You have one shot at it, and it is now in this life. While it is still called today, turn from your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus, for tomorrow it may be too late. The gospel is of redemption in Christ is freely offered to you today. Embrace Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Pray for the work of the Holy Spirit to bring about that fruit of repentance. While Saul desired to be a man of his word, it would have been better for him to be a man of the word, to be a man of God, a man after God's own heart. Brothers and sisters, are you men and women of the word? Are you men and women who are after God's own heart? For there is no better place to be. And there is no greater freedom than to be the servant of Christ.